As they go, please turn again with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. I will only read verses 5 through 7 to you at the moment, but eventually we're going to go from verse 5 to verse 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. This is the way Luke, the beloved physician, begins his carefully researched story. Now, we learned last week when we looked at the preface to his gospel that he considered himself to have written history and to have written with accuracy and to have written for the purpose of certainty so that a man named Theophilus might be more assured of the things which he was taught. Now, we all know almost nothing about Theophilus, except that he was a Gentile, like Luke himself. He was probably an eminent Roman citizen, maybe an official, but someone worthy of being addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. And he had had some teaching about Christianity. We don't know if that means he was a Christian or not, or if he was simply very interested, perhaps like many of your friends are, to just kind of want to know more about it. And so, in view of the fact that we have this Gentile man, Theophilus, being written to by another Gentile man named Luke, it is odd and very important that Luke begins his narrative this way. I don't know if you've watched certain TV programs where they show an opening scene before they get into the program, or maybe you've seen movies like this, where the opening scene is such that you think, what does this have to do with anything? Perhaps they're showing you a flashback of something that took place years before your story began, and it took place perhaps in another country, and you think, have I tuned in to the right channel? Because it's not quite the story that you expected. Well, I can almost imagine Theophilus hearing this scroll read to him, and perhaps he's contemplating what's being read to him, and I can almost see him looking up and saying, what? Because he thinks he's going to hear either about Jesus directly or about this new movement called Christianity. And what he hears is, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Theophilus may well have thought, what does that have to do with anything? Well, he would have thought even less if Luke had started, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And so the point is that Luke is going rather far back, and he's taking Theophilus into a whole different world, the world of Judaism, the world of the temple, and sacrifices, and bloodshed, and incense. And he is taking him into a whole different history and a whole different culture. He writes about a Jewish couple, the husband a priest, the couple both righteous and blameless under their law, and both of them too old to have a child. And then Luke tells a miraculous story about God's intervention in their lives. But the story is not immediately connected with the person Theophilus would be interested in, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So, there will be a connection, of course, But the story has to take Theophilus into the world of God. Into the world of God. And that not only means the world of Jewish history and ceremonies and the priesthood and the sacrifices, it means the world of learning how God reveals himself. There's kind of a lesson for us here, I think, because I think in witnessing to people and in trying to make the gospel so easy and so accessible and so user-friendly that we dilute it and we essentially take them out of the world of the Bible. We give people New Testaments, and that's well and good, but always look at a New Testament as an abridged book. It's fine to have one to carry in your pocket, but it's still an abridged book. They need to understand something of the Old Testament, the God of creation, the whole Mosaic law and the elaborate sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with blood not his own, and he had sent a scapegoat into the wilderness with sins borne away and took the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies in order to sprinkle that Ark of the Covenant that was there. And the point is that all of these things are extremely important. And perhaps they do contribute to the strangeness of Christianity, entering into a whole different world. But you can't completely understand the Lord Jesus Christ being the ultimate high priest if you don't understand something about the priesthood. You can't understand the Christian life as an offering before God if you don't understand something about the sacrificial system and so on. So we mustn't people give people swords with blades only. They have to have the handle of the Old Testament on them. And Theophilus is now taken into the world of the Old Covenant. Well, he's also taken into the world of learning how God reveals himself. Because our God is sovereign, as we sang, and he works not only directly, but through the use of means, through what the Reformers called secondary causes. And so, sometimes we pray for the sick here at Dayspring. They call for the elders of the church. We pray for them privately, as James commands, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And we have seen some immediate cures. We have seen miracles in our church with people being healed instantly. But more often, we see God using secondary causes and other means. More often, we've seen God work through the means of doctors and medicines and surgeries and nutritional supplements and healthy living. We've seen God make changes through his people and through secondary causes. And we see the same kind of thing when we pray for our loved ones in salvation, concerning their salvation. We know that God has to change their hearts. They can't believe on Jesus without his Spirit. They can't even repent without his granting them repentance. And so therefore, prayer is a necessary means of bringing this about. And witnessing is a means, helping them hear the gospel or read scripture, because God may reveal himself in a sermon, in a verse, in a conversation, and they will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. But it's also perfectly true that God can sometimes just deal directly and suddenly with that person's heart. So we see our God being a God of infinite variety and able to do things directly but also using secondary causes. And Luke begins his story by showing how God works and reveals himself. The ultimate point of this story is, of course, why God is doing it. But what's fascinating until we get to that point is to see how God does it. Because he shows how God moved in the lives of an elderly Jewish couple so that by his power, they could have a son who would fulfill an ancient prophecy and be the messenger of Jesus Christ. And the story is full of the manifold wisdom of God. So we see God revealing and working both in worship and in the world, and both in the natural and in the supernatural, and both in the expected and the unexpected fulfillment of His plan, and both in blessing and disciplining His children. So let's look at these ideas here this morning. God reveals Himself and works in both worship and in the world. We love it when we see evidence of God working in the world. We see something on the news, and Christians are perhaps going through a crisis and giving glory to God. Or we see some sort of other evidence that God is sovereign and in control, and we rejoice at that. But the point is this: do we really understand and appreciate what God does in the hearts of His people during worship? What if we lived in a country where, because of censorship or inability to have mass communication, we didn't see much evidence of God at work? Could we be content with understanding that God always works in worship and expecting Him to do that? Let me give you a little bit of background about our elderly priest named Zechariah. Those of you like me who were raised on the King James Version got the English transliteration of his name from the Greek, Zacharias. But it is the same as the name of the Hebrew prophet Zechariah, and that's what we probably should call him. But if I mess up and refer to him as Zacharias, you will know that some habits die hard. Now, all the descendants of Aaron were priests. The tribe of Levi was a priestly tribe, but it was the descendants of Aaron who were the actual priests. And they were divided into 24 divisions of about 1,000 men each. And the division of Abijah was the eighth one, and each division served for 1 week, twice a year, in Jerusalem, in the great temple there. They also served at Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. But each division was assigned for service for 1 week twice a year, in addition to those festival days. There were many duties, but there were too many priests. There were actually more priests than duties. So priests from each division were chosen by lot to do a particular duty. In other words, they would choose a lot and they would say, okay, you handle the morning sacrifice on Tuesday, for example. There were so many that some priests never served in the temple. And so it was an enormous privilege and opportunity for anyone to have his day of glory in serving God in the temple. The massive temple there in Jerusalem had been constructed by the wicked king, Herod the Great. He was the ruler from 37 through 4 BC, and he is famous, of course, for many abominations under his reign. But he did build this magnificent temple, 16 stories high, and Zechariah was one of the priests on duty on this particular day that this story takes place. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple, and yet they were childless. Now, it's that kind of surprising thing that is the point of verses 6 and 7. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. It's very important that you see that their childlessness was not a judgment nor a punishment from God. Luke goes out of his way to say how righteous they were, walking blamelessly. So this is very much like the book of Job, making it clear that the sufferings of Job were not punishments. You may be able to learn something of why God has permitted you to go through suffering, but always remember that Jesus has taken the punishment for all of our sins, and God doesn't punish the same sin twice. So He doesn't punish your sin on the cross and then punish you for that same sin. So the barrenness of Elizabeth and the advanced age to where they could not have a child was not the result of any sin or God's displeasure at all. But it was considered a reproach in the culture of Israel to be childless because there was an expectation. And the expectation, of course, had gone on for hundreds of years that eventually a Messiah would be born. The seed of the woman would be born. And so one of the attractions for being able to bear children was that you might be the mother of that Messiah someday. But this elderly priest had prayed much about this, and I would suggest that he had probably quit praying about it by this time. And in our story, he simply goes from his village in the hill country to Jerusalem, and he's got duties to perform. So picking up the story in verse 8, it says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." This is very probably the evening sacrifice. There were mornings and evening sacrifices. They were whole burnt offerings where the whole carcass of an animal was burned in the court of the priests. That was the courtyard of the temple. And then on the other side of that wall, further toward the outside of the temple, there was another court. And that was called the Court of Israel. And that's where Israelites gathered to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. But then on the other side of the court, deeper within the temple, was the holy place. Now, this is not the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. That was the place, of course, where the Ark of the Covenant had resided and where only the high priest went into on the Day of Atonement. That was the place that was separated from the holy place by the great veil that was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment the Lord Jesus died on the cross. That made access to the throne of grace open to everyone. And so the veil was torn in two, the old covenant was over, the new covenant had come, and this was completely confirmed by God and ratified 40 years later in AD 70, when God permitted the Romans to completely destroy the temple of God, ending the sacrificial system once for all. But at this point, there is the magnificent holy place where our old man, Zechariah, goes. And in that room, there were three things. There was a lampstand, the menorah, the seven candlestick candelabra. There was the table with the showbread on it. And then directly in front, there was an altar of incense. Now, Zechariah went in there to burn incense at the time that this whole burnt offering was being sacrificed. And the crowd was out in the court of the Gentiles. And this was the greatest day of his life. This is what he had wanted all of his life. And so here he is alone, praying, burning incense. The congregation will see the smoke of the incense go up, and then he will come out after that smoke rises, and he will pronounce the great Aaronic blessing on the crowd in the court of Israel. And there he was, just tending to his business, and God met him. God met him in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's amazing when you think about how the story begins. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, which sounds extremely impressive, and Herod was a great builder as well as a great murderer, and so when he wasn't destroying people, he was building magnificent buildings. But what is absolutely amazing about the whole story is that there is Herod, and there is his temple, and in that temple, an angel of God comes and speaks to an old decrepit man and gives him not only the will of God for his life, but one of the most incredible revelations that anybody received. And so Herod the Great was king, but the great king of heaven and earth was meeting with a humble old saint during worship. So I want, before we go on, for you to just think of the times that God has met you in worship. Maybe you didn't even want to come that morning or that night, and it was hard to drag yourself to worship. But you know that you can say many times over, I was at church and God comforted me. Or I was at church and God reminded me of something about himself. I was at church and God convicted me of my sin. I hadn't even thought about what I was doing. And God really had a word for me that convicted me. When one of our Day Springers first began to attend here many years ago, he said, y'all do communion every Sunday. That's hard. You have to deal with your sins every week. Well, you know, daily would be good, and moment by moment would be most preferable at all, but we'll take once a week if that's all we can get. Yes, God convicts you of sin. He's convicted me of my sins here at Day Spring. He's shown you something new out of His Word here. How many times have you said that? Well, I saw something I never had seen before, realized before. You've said, I was at church and God let me know more of His love. I was at church and God made me want to seek His glory. It's wonderful to see God work in the world, and He does it every day. But sometimes it can be hard to see, and you must always expect God to reveal Himself and work in worship. The hymns, the psalms, the spiritual songs, the prayers, the communion, the preaching, they're all means God uses. And so when you and I worship, we should worship expectantly, that it's not going to be just us doing all the work. We're going to hear from God. I venture to say that far more insight about God has come to you in times of worship than those insights have come suddenly out of the blue to your mind. You're in the place where it happens when you worship. So let's go to the second ways in which God reveals Himself and works, not only both in worship and in the world, but secondly, both in the natural and the supernatural. This story reminds us that God is with us as we go through life and do our duties in all of our natural tasks. But our God works through the supernatural also. Zechariah had trekked down to Jerusalem. He had gotten up that morning. He had gotten dressed in his priestly finery. He had prepared himself for his once-in-a-lifetime privilege. He entered the gold-walled holy place, and he saw an angel. Just your normal day? No. It is not your normal day, except angels see us quite normally every day. You see, brothers and sisters, it says in verse 11 and following, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What had happened was that the unseen world had broken into Zechariah's world. Christianity is a supernatural religion. And this is one problem that people who are very sympathetic to Christianity and even church members have when they are pretty much rational only and are very skeptical about the supernatural. Well, you really can't be skeptical about the supernatural and believe in a Savior that rose from the dead. You cannot be skeptical about the supernatural and believe in a Savior who bodily ascended into heaven and who will return bodily someday. And you certainly cannot be skeptical about a supernatural religion that has angels and demons and miracles. If they're left out of it, it's simply no longer Christianity. And so we know the truth of Ephesians 6, don't we? We are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and we put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You have enemies out there. You have enemies who want to mess up your mind. They mess up your thinking. They come in the night, and they torment you. Some of you know what I mean perfectly well. They hate you. They hate your profession of faith. You will find temptation in your path right after a great spiritual blessing. You will find temptation in your path right before a spiritual blessing. The point is, as one author said, all day long you listen to the muzak of temptation. Because Satan is alive and well. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour through the agency of the principalities and powers. But at the same time, there are those who are for you. And Psalm 91:11 says, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And so, brothers and sisters, there is an unseen world. There is a world that is beyond what we touch and handle, beyond even what we think, a world beyond logic. It is a world that is ruled over by our sovereign God. And that world has broken through into Zechariah's life. So naturally he was afraid. Don't ever read a verse like that and say, I wouldn't be afraid if I saw an angel. Sometime, go to the train station in Philadelphia and see the statue of an angel that they have holding in his arms a dead soldier, a soldier who's given his life for his country. And you will see before your eyes an angel who can hurt you. Understand, they are powerful. They are warriors. One destroyed the Assyrian army outside the walls at Jerusalem. And when you know that they come from another world, another unseen realm, and they're standing before you, well, yes, you are sore afraid. And you feel your weakness, and you feel your powerlessness, you feel your helplessness, and you sense your sin. And so there was Zechariah, and he was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel gives him good news. And so you have here a mixture of what our life is like. You have a mixture of the natural and the supernatural. You pray about things. You see some things provided by God providentially as he orders circumstances. You see other things and you think that's even more than providence. That was a miracle. You have temptations and thoughts come into your mind and you say, wait a minute, that's not from me. I know me. I'm enough of a sinner as it is. But I don't choose to think that. Where did that come from? It came externally to you. because you do have an enemy in low places and friends in high places. So brothers and sisters, understand that God reveals Himself not only through the natural, but the supernatural as well. The third way that He reveals Himself is both in the expected and the unexpected fulfillment of His plan. How many times as Christians have we said, okay, something really unexpected has happened. It sure isn't what I thought God would do, but I like it. Because God is sometimes unexpected in the way that He answers prayer and in the way that He works His plan out. So the angel says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Now be real careful when you read this verse, because I don't think it means what we think it means. How's that? I don't think Zechariah was praying about his childlessness in the temple. There he was in the temple being the representative of the people, taking his role absolutely seriously. This was once in a lifetime, and he was joining with the people, I believe, in praying for the redemption of Israel, in praying for the Messiah to come. And so, here is what the angel says to him. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. The prayer that you were praying for Israel's future and for God's plan to be fulfilled while you were ministering in the temple and burning that incense has been heard by God. And then the next part of the verse is saying, and guess what? You and Elizabeth are going to be part of it. You and Elizabeth are going to be part of it. And so, the idea here is that the great longing that Zechariah has with all Jews is somehow going to be worked out in his own family in an impossible thing that harkens back to the childless trials of Abraham and Sarah and of Rebekah and Isaac and of Hannah and the mother of Samson. So the point is this, a miracle is going to be done again, and as Darrell Bach puts it in one of his books on Luke, he said, God was tackling two promises at once. God was tackling, two problems at once. Have you ever noticed how he does that? You're nothing at multitasking compared to God. He not only is handling all the prayers of His elect at this moment and all the church services in the world, He is handling every situation in the world, and He is tackling many problems at once. And so here is Zechariah being the best possible priest for a day that he can be, and God says, you're going to be involved in the answer to the prayer that you just prayed for Israel. Your prayer has been heard in your wife Elizabeth. Will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And look at what it says about the baby. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And Zechariah might have thought, well, of course we're going to be beside ourselves with joy and gladness at having a baby at our time of life when we thought that was impossible. And of course our friends and neighbors and relatives would also rejoice at his birth, but that's not what the angel means. The angel means many will rejoice at his birth for he will do all this stuff in verses 15 through 17. You see, what this is saying is he's going to give you the word of the Lord and you're going to be so glad that you know him. You're going to be so glad that you came under the influence of his ministry. You're so glad that ultimately this one is going to come and tell about Jesus, because that's what he's coming in the world to do. So here are the things that the angel promises Zechariah. The son John will give joy not only to them but to others because of these things. First, he will be great before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's the only person you need to care about being great before. That's the most important person before whom you are to be great. So I hope you don't have to have choices in your life where you have to say, well, I'm not going to be too great before my spouse, but I'm going to be great before the Lord if I make this decision. I'm not going to be too great before my kids, but I'm going to be great before the Lord if I make this decision. But that is what matters. Are you great before the Lord? A lot of people may think you're great. You've got them fooled. But are you great before the Lord? And this is what John the Baptist was going to be. Truly great before the Lord. He was going to be set apart like a Nazarite of old. You can read about them in Numbers 6, 1 through 3. They did not drink wine or strong drink. They let their hair grow. In other words, it was a sign of separation from the world, separation from society. It says, thirdly, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, this is a verse that we simply have to acknowledge as fact. It is a verse that lets us know that John the Baptist was very much of an exception. It's talking about a day and time when the Holy Spirit came upon people, and what the angel is saying, he's going to be filled perennially with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. But it can mean, I'm willing to allow, that it's going to, that it's capable of meaning that very rarely, very occasionally, very exceptionally, you may find a child who seems to have always known the Lord and was regenerate from the womb. But don't bet that it's any of your kids. You talk to them like little sinners and you say to them, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they've been basically good since they were born, well and good. But you still talk to them like little sinners and get them to profess faith and get them to come to know Jesus as best you can. Number four, he will turn many Israelites back to God. And so he's going to have a ministry where people hear his ministry, hear his message, and they repent. And they return to their God. And then the plot really thickens. It says in verse 17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to have the same empowering, the same spiritual anointing that Elijah did. It says he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So he's going to bring about reconciliation in families. And he's going to bring disobedient people back to God's wisdom. And finally it says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, as Zechariah heard all this, he thought, oh, now I know. Now I know who you're talking about. 400 years before, the last of the prophets, Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And at the end of Malachi, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Every good Jew knew these verses. They were the last words of prophecy for 400 years. And Zechariah has just found out that they're about to be fulfilled in his own house, in that village in the hill country, when his barren wife has this baby. John the Baptist is going to be born. And so the ultimate messenger, the Messiah, would come, but another messenger would come first. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That doesn't mean he was Elijah reincarnated. When they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." He did not think, "I'm channeling Elijah." He knew that it was God uniquely working in him, but it was the same kind of spiritual anointing and power that God gave Elijah. And Jesus said, "And Elijah has already come." And they did to him as they wished, and that was John the Baptist. He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, brothers and sisters, it dawns on Zechariah that what will happen is that God's word is finally going to be fulfilled. Prophecy in the name of the Lord will return with the first prophet since Malachi, the first prophet in 400 years. And Zechariah responds with amazement, but also unbelief, because he says in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." This is what we all have to fight with. It's unbelief. It's a very different question from the question Mary asks of Gabriel when he appears to her and tells her what will happen to her. She asks, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" In other words, she's asking, "How will this take place?" But Zechariah is asking, "How shall I know this?" And so we are now to the final thing that we learn about the revealing and working of God. It is both in blessing and disciplining His people. And when you get a little older and more mature in the Lord, you will see that there might not be much difference. Because sometimes you know that you've been blessed through the discipline He puts you through. But Zechariah says this, and he says, "For I am an old man." And the angel answers him, "Let me tell you who I am." "Let me tell you who I am. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And those words and the memory of Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, would have pierced Zechariah to the core of his being. Because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," his name means man of God, "the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Evening sacrifice again, that must be when Gabriel shows up. "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you're greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city.'" The great vision of the 70 weeks was delivered to Daniel by Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, brings comfort to his people. And that was delivered to Daniel, as Zechariah no doubt would have remembered, when the temple at Jerusalem was in ruins. And there was Daniel in captivity in Babylon. And Gabriel came to him and gave him a prophecy. And Zechariah must have thought, "I'm so ashamed. This is that same angel who has come to me in the comfort of this beautiful edifice, this temple, where I am trying my best to obey God, but where I have such a comfort level with religious things that I can't believe God." Do you have such a comfort level with religious things that you can't believe God? You think about that. Preachers fall into that trap. People who know the Bible inside and out fall into that trap. Apologists, those who deal in apologetics, fall into that trap. You have such a comfort level with religious things, you can't believe God. He is the living God. And Zechariah was facing that. and hearing from Gabriel himself. So, brothers and sisters, Gabriel says, I'll give you a sign. You want a sign? Here it is, verse 20. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The sign Zechariah asks for will be silence. And this is fitting, for there had been 400 years of silence between Malachi and the coming of Gabriel to the temple. So, symbolically, unbelieving Zechariah has to continue the silence. But there is also a blessing here, because the moment that silence started, Zechariah knew the prophecy was true. He said, I only have to endure this for 9 months. The prophecy will come to pass. Elizabeth will have this child. And remember, he was both dumb and deaf. It was not just silence where he couldn't make words. It was silence where he couldn't hear words, because we will read when John the Baptist was born, they wanted to know what to name him, and they had to make motions to him to convey that to him. He could neither hear nor speak. And when he came out, it says in verse 22, he was unable to speak to them. The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak. And they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Brothers and sisters, one of the characteristics of the chastening of the Lord is that we seem to be so isolated from blessings. Zechariah was supposed to say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what he was supposed to do, and he couldn't do it. He tried to make them understand, something has happened to me. And finally, they figured out that he had seen a vision in the temple. How does chastening work? Well, it's painful, and it's designed to make you holy. If you think you're going through chastening, just read the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and it will explain it. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? They disciplined us, the writer says about our fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Training by discipline. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. So, as I say, God deals with his people, reveals himself, and works through both discipline and blessing, and sometimes they're one and the same thing. Zechariah went home having a lot of explaining to do to Elizabeth. And he had to write, and he had to tell them the situation. And with great joy, she must have received this unbelievable news. And so, look at verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people. It wasn't reproach from God. It was reproach from people. God deliver us from reproach from people and their judgmental attitudes toward us. When they don't know what's going on in our lives and they don't know what God is doing in us, we have more Christians these days that are like Job's comforters than they are like Job, saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So, brothers and sisters, why did Elizabeth hide herself? She wasn't showing. Why would she hide herself? The answer is in her godliness and her blamelessness. Look at her situation. She had a husband who had been strangely stricken deaf and dumb. Now, what are most people going to think about that? Well, God did it because of some sin in his life. Sister, we love you, but we just have to tell you the truth. That's what they're going to think. And she's going to tell everybody, I know I don't look any different, but, well, he had a vision in the temple and he saw Gabriel and now he's deaf and dumb and I'm pregnant at my age. No, Elizabeth goes into seclusion to be quiet and to praise God and to protect the reputation of God until such time as she can come out and say, see, I'm pregnant. Here's the story, and the story is true. So, brothers and sisters, the story is not only true, according to Luke, but the central character in the story, who is not mentioned in the story, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of the whole story, that his forerunner, his messenger, his herald, came into the world at just the right time before he was born and was there on the banks of the Jordan by the time he was an adult. And this is how that cousin of Jesus, that John the Baptist, that fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4, came into the world. And everything in the story is about Jesus and points to Jesus. Here's my last point very quickly. It's just a question. Is everything in your life revolving around Jesus? Is everything in your life pointing to him? If you're not a Christian this morning, then I do hope that God's Holy Spirit is using some of this message or this church service to point you to Jesus. You have no hope whatsoever without knowing him as your Lord and Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you who have been Christians for many years, is Jesus central to you? Or do you compartmentalize him? You say, well, I do this, and I watch this, and I have this, and I am interested in that, and then there's the Jesus box over here. And I think about Jesus occasionally, but you're good at compartmentalizing. No, you have to tear down the walls in your soul. You have to tear down the partitions in your heart. You have to make Jesus Christ the center of everything and everything revolving around him. So, can it relate back to Jesus is the question you should be asking about all that you do, all that you proceed, all that you love, all that you care about. Can I relate this to Jesus Christ, my Lord? Everything must point to him, revolve around him, and ultimately, as this gospel itself, end with him. To him be honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, how we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word, but also through circumstances, through people that you have sent into our lives, through events that have happened that make us know you are God, through the ways in which you guide us and take care of us. Thank you for your mercy to us, and we pray, Lord God, that we would put your Son, our Lord Jesus, first, test everything by him, and have him as Lord of our lives, all day long, all night long, all the days of our lives. May we see your chastening as a blessing. May we see your disciplining as an attempt on your part to be our loving Father and make us more like Jesus. So give to us, Lord God, that fresh vision and appreciation of your Son, that he loved us and bought us and he was raised for us, and he reigns over us and lives in us. We pray, Lord God, that Jesus would be central to us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.